Our reading tonight is from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians and chapter 2. And you had he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen, and may God add his blessing then to that reading of his own holy and inspired word. And we continue our worship, coming this time to sing from Psalm 72, speaking of the extension and the size and scope of the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72, singing from verse 8. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. It from the rivers shall reach forth unto earth's utmost end. They in the wilderness that dwell bow down before him must, and they that are his enemies shall lick the very dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles to him shall presents bring, and unto him shall offer gifts Sheba's and Seba's king. Yea, all the mighty kings on earth before him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to him shall. For he the needy shall preserve when he to him doth call, the poor also, and him that hath no help of man at all. 72 from 8 through to 12, his large and great dominion shall.
His large
Will you turn with me to Narthus as we continue our study of the different characters of the disciples of the Lord? I want to come to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 4. It's simply the listing of the disciples, and one of them we're going to look at. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And it's that man first mentioned there, Simon the Canaanite, that I want us to think of tonight. The name Simon is a very common name given to us in Scripture. There are seven different references to it in the Gospels. There are two references to it in the book of the Acts. And with a common name, we have it ourselves, so it was in the New Testament. They usually put in some other identifier to help us to single out one Simon from the next. We are told there is Simon of Cyrene. We are told that there is Simon the leper. So also we're told here, Simon the Canaanite. Or, if you go to other listings, you find that this same person is described as Simon the Zealot. That's the way he is described in other listings. To be a zealot means something about his commitment, something about his enthusiasm, something about his involvement. He is wholehearted, he is enthusiastic in what he does. Just simply going, if you wanted to, Luke chapter 6 and verse 15, we find that very thing given to us there. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes. Seal, zealot. Paul was described in these terms prior to his conversion. He gives his testimony in several different places in the Acts, and in one of these testimonials in chapter 22 at verse 3, he says, I was zealous for the law of God. It tells us that he was wholehearted, he was persistent, he was committed, he was enthusiastic about following up and implementing and applying God's law in the society he was living in as the best thing for that day in that society. So that's Simon the Zealot given to us in Luke. But here in Matthew and also in Mark's listing, he is described, as we mentioned there, as the Canaanite. Now, it doesn't mean that he's from a land or some geographical area. That's not what it means by that word, Canaanite. It's not from Cana. What it's describing is a group of radical people. It's another way of putting in that name, simply a zealot. A group of radical, believing Old Testament Christians. We have the Pharisees, and the way in which they were so persistent in their line and their philosophy and their application of God's word. So it is with Simon. The Canaanites were very similar to the Pharisees, the Sadducees and other groups. There was the North Sea, there was the Dead Sea caves that had the Essenes. And they were a group also that applied God's word to society where they were living. And these Canaanites were in that kind of grouping and that kind of people. Simon then, his name is given to us only in the listings of the disciples. We're not told about anything he said. We're not told about anything that he did. The only single fact that we're given about this man is that he was the Zealot, the Zealotes, called Zealotes. When we were looking at and thinking of Matthew Levi, we mentioned there a group of people about 200 years before the New Testament, the Maccabeans. and the way in which they were struggling against the Syrians at that time, and the people that came and took the place of the Syrians, the Romans, the Maccabees, were constantly fighting against these people, pagans in their eyes and judgment, who had come in and were trying to rule over God's people, his nation, Israel. And there was a very strong nationalism, and when we were looking at the fishermen up in the north of Galilee, we remarked on the way in which there was there that undercurrent of nationalism, up Galilee especially. And that was constantly simmering there from the Maccabees 200 years before, focused in Galilee. But when it came to AD 6, the Roman centurion, the Roman leader, Caesar, said there was to be a census taken of all the peoples. And he wasn't just interested in making a population count. That wasn't the purpose of the census. The census was a count so that he could tax people. It was for that purpose that they were to be counted, and the money was to be taken from them and given to a pagan leader and a pagan heathen nation. That was too much for these people in Galilee and the inheritors of the Maccabees. That was treason in their eyes. Because in their mind, God and God alone, Jehovah, was the king of Israel. And so there was an uprising against Rome, based in Galilee. That's where they got the name Zealots, because they were zealous for the honor of God. But that census raised up and provoked that rising against Rome, that upsurge of nationalism. And of course, with the systematic military precision and application of the Romans, that simply was smothered and wiped out, crushed. But there was a little remnant left. And that little remnant kept going after AD 6. And you move forward almost 60 years to AD 70. We're all, perhaps it'll ring a bell, because that's when the Romans captured the city of Jerusalem. And just before the Romans took the city, there was in Jerusalem what can be described as a civil war in the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it was set up and brought about by the Zealots. They were trying to put into effect in Jerusalem their own understanding of what God's law said and its requirements for society. And there was a fearful bloodletting within Jerusalem. The Romans just simply stood back, let them have it, get on with it, and then the Romans went in to mop up what was left. They were weakened, the Zealots, from that civil war in Jerusalem. The city fell, and they started to run from town to town after Jerusalem fell. And they came to the place that, again, it's a name that perhaps we're familiar with, Masada. The Zealots came to this outcrop, this city on a high land, to Masada. And there the Romans boxed them in. They were going to make their last stand. And in AD 74, the Romans eventually captured and took the city and the horse stronghold of Masada. And when they went into Masada, they had thousands of people in the city. But when the Romans went in, they were confronted with silence. Because these Zealots, such was their zeal, that they had made arrangements for a suicide pact to wipe out the nation. And the last man standing committed suicide himself. Not one of them captured alive by the Romans. That's the significance of Masada, the silence that the Romans had as they went into that stronghold. So that's the history of the Zealots. And that was Simon was one of them. And along that path of history, somewhere in something of what we said, there was the intervention of God's grace. There was the intervention of the mystery of providence. Somewhere along that history that we've taken just a few seconds to outline, the Lord met this man, Simon the Zealot, and called him as a disciple. And was it not but for that intervention, Simon's life may well have been ended in that suicide pact at Masada? They were zealots, committed to the Old Testament law. They were like the Pharisees, but they were passionate about having the land for themselves, free from any foreign rule. God alone was going to be their Lord. There was a strong nationalistic sympathy driving them on. And these zealots, we saw when we were looking at the civil war in Jerusalem, they were a fearsome terrorist organization and movement. That's the reputation they had because that's the way they behaved. And as a terrorist organization, they were honed in the art and guile of terrorism. And what they did have, every one of them had a hidden dagger. They all had a dagger, and it wasn't simply there for decoration. Anytime they came across somebody who they deemed to be a traitor against their philosophy and their approach, the dagger came out and it was used. So these zealots were called the dagger men. A dagger man, that's what Simon was. And that's the kind of man the Lord met, called, and changed his life. And now, can we not see there something, just an application for ourselves? A man that was so extreme in his philosophy, so extreme in his approach to politics, so extreme in his applications to life, so committed to what was wrong, so convinced also of what he was doing as right. And that's the very man that the Lord met. That surely is our hope for the gospel today. There are people round about us, and we say, oh, he's too extreme, she's too far gone. Sometimes that kind of thinking can come in. Maybe that's the way they were thinking about Simon. He's the dagger man. Oh, no way. And yet there we have it. The man the Lord called, Simon the Zealot. And if he came in then to the company and the group of disciples, Simon was on a steep learning curve. And all I want to do is look at the different things that he had to learn when he became a believer and a follower and a disciple of the Lord. And the first thing he had to learn was he had to learn to serve a new king. He had to learn to serve a new king. Yes, from the Old Testament, he was serving God as king. He could boast of his Old Testament credentials. He could boast of his Old Testament features and qualities and characteristics. He was passionate about the old-fashioned faith. He was passionate about the nation of Israel. But all that he had, and the knowledge and application and understanding, was partial. There were huge gaps in his knowledge. There were huge blanks in his understanding. And so therefore, it was a bold venture on the part of the Lord, was it not? For the Lord to call such a man and to have him as a recruit in his inner circle of disciples. When you think of the fishermen, There was nothing about them that gave any serious consideration of questions or hesitation. We could say there was no baggage coming with the fishermen that were called in the north of the Sea of Galilee. But with Simon, this man was dangerous. You think of the habits that he had been engaged in. You think of the thought processes that he possessed. You think of the hopes and ideas and ideals that he was going towards and was prepared to use his dagger to achieve and accomplish. And even on top of all that, you think of what reputation he had as an assassin. Who was after him? Who was going to get him? The Romans? Or a family that he had assassinated? He was a wanted man in many ways. He had that baggage. So what if he took some of that baggage with him? The Lord called him. And the Lord in his power and his mercy dealt with that baggage. And in the exercise of God's grace and of God's mercy, he knew exactly what he was doing. There was no mistake in the Lord's dealing with Simon, because he was changed. He served now a new king. He was a converted terrorist, and he was on a steep learning curve. Yes, the Lord taught him in a full and in a balanced way about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know? He who knows the Son knows the Father. All that the Lord did, all the Lord said, all the Lord taught, it had one purpose, and only one purpose: to establish the kingdom of the Lord, to set out the glory of God the Father before all men, and to do so in a way that was, as Hebrews 1 tells us, it came to give the fullest and the perfect revelation of the Lord God in heaven. That is what Jesus Christ is, a reflection of all that God is. So therefore, when Simon came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to serve a new king. There was a marrying together of the Old Testament things that he held on to passionately. The holiness, the justice, the righteousness, the purity of God. The elements that we have repeated for us in Old Testament teaching. Simon grasped them, understood them, and applied them. But with these things, the Lord Jesus Christ brought in a perfect weaving together, the teaching about mercy, of grace, something of the tender, gentler dealings of God with people. That's the kind of thing that the Lord showed to and taught Simon. We'll sing as our closing psalm, Psalm 85. Well, that speaks of this process, of the way in which mercy kisses truth. That's what the Lord was doing. He was serving a new king. That teaching and that knowledge that he obtained, that the Lord gave him, it just shook him to the core. His mind was trying to grasp the enormity of what the Lord was telling him. Something of the being, something of the character of this God. His mind was being stretched. Everything that he held on to so passionately for so long, it was now being shaken, disturbed, and ultimately was dismantled to be replaced by this full revelation of the Lord God in heaven. And it all started when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. He started and he had to follow a new king, not of his own understanding. So much that he held tight in his own life. So much that he held on to, passionately committed himself to. All that had to be given up, laid before the Lord, laid out before the Lord at his sacrifice. The Lord says, we've looked at it just recently ourselves, take up your cross and follow me. That means putting anything that's passionate in our life, that we hold on to, anything that takes place and precedent over Jesus Christ has got to be placed on that cross. That's what Simon had to do, and that's what he tells us about his old passionate philosophy and approach to life. It had to be laid at the feet of the Lord. So it is with ourselves. People can be passionate about business. People can be passionate about this and about that. We're in so many different sporting events in these last few weeks. We had the passion of the World Cup and the way in which people have been up at night or in the morning going over the highlights of the World Cup. That's the kind of passion that they had. People were watching the golf and the Open. People were watching Wimbledon and the tennis. How many are going to be up over the next 10 days watching all day long the things that are happening at the Commonwealth Games? The passion of it and the simple challenge that Simon gives to us very well. All of that has got to be laid at the foot of the cross, because the Lord says, take up your cross and follow me. Serving a new king. And even when we think of the way in which Simon had to be taught things, that is a process that's repeated with us still today. Because when you talk to people today, people have their own concepts about who God is, what he's like. People have their own image in their own mind of what God is. They might even commit themselves to a vain philosophy and follow it. But then the Lord meets them and breaks in and teaches them. And things have got to be dismantled and reassembled in a balanced, perfect way. And they have to serve a new king. The lesson that Simon gives us, the first one, on that learning curve, he serves a new king. But the second thing that comes to us simply from following the Lord, out of his background, out of his history that we took time to put before us this evening, not only is he serving a new king, but he's in a new kingdom. He's in a new kingdom. All that Simon wanted was Israel for the Jews, protected by an army of men and allowed to enjoy their way of life based upon Old Testament teaching applied to their life. That's all he wanted. And he thought that by doing that, they would experience blessing, prosperity, peace, and security. But he had to learn something. He had to learn that peace and security is not derived from an army of men. But the peace and security that he needed comes from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting it like this, the peace that he's looking for is not achieved by home rule for Israel. The peace that he was looking for is achieved by the heart rule of Jesus Christ. He had a narrow vision. The land of Israel, 130 miles long by 30 miles wide, that's all he wanted. But now he's been taught about a kingdom. We sang about it there in Psalm 72. A kingdom that goes to the uttermost corners of the world. Can you imagine the way in which his mind was being stretched by that kind of teaching? A nation and a people that were safe and secure, not because of the schemes of the dagger man that Simon was and the terrorist organization that he represented to protect that nation and that people. No, that's not where safety and security comes. But from the deployment of the resources of God around his people. For years, he had fought, schemed, trained, planned for freedom. But he never got it. It was always beyond his grasp. Romans were still there despite all the schemes and plans of years. But now he's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's found what he was looking for. And you know, the amazing thing is, the Romans were still in the land. It's not by the exclusion of them that he was going to get peace. It was rather by the inclusion of the Lord in his life. I am come that you might have peace. That's what the Lord intimated. That's what the Lord gave. That's what Simon experienced. He was in a new kingdom. A new kingdom with new standards, new motivation, new aims, new path, new road, new companions. Paul tells us, all things have become new. That's what he says. All things have become new. And Simon knew that very, very powerfully every day. This peace, this kingdom, this new kingdom, it wasn't based upon a people or a nation or an army. It was based upon and derived from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, there was a time perhaps before he came to know this truth and this Lord. There was a time when maybe Simon was indifferent to these things. It didn't feature on his horizon because it wasn't part of his teaching. He was simply consumed with Old Testament teaching to implement it in society. But now he's now looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He's in a new kingdom with an altogether different dimension and principles and direction. And can you imagine Simon, there he is, in your mind's eye, create the circle of disciples around the Lord. And listen to how often the Lord said it. Just listen to it. The kingdom of God is likened to this. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is likened to that. Can you imagine the way in which Simon would have been captivated by that kind of teaching, because he was once pursuing a kingdom that was altogether different, and now he's been told time and time and time again of what the real and true kingdom is. That's not the way he thought it was going to be. And he would sit captivated by what the Lord was telling him. So yes, a new king, a new kingdom. But the third thing on that steep learning curve was he had to learn a new way of working and operating in that kingdom. How was he going to bring the gospel in? This message that he had discovered, brought to him, this gospel of the salvation of the Lord Jesus, how was he going to spread it with others? Well, in Matthew chapter 10, we're told in verse 7, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven." There it is again, the new kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, just think of what Simon would have done in the past. In the past, he would have taken out his dagger and held it at the throat of anyone to convince them or to bring them round to his way of thinking. The dagger at the throat of all who threatened him. But now, it's a word to the soul of all who were in need. That's the new way of working that Simon had to discover, and to do it with care and compassion as he himself had experienced, coming down beside and understanding and sympathizing and sharing with others what the Lord had done for him. The Lord said, "You're going to be sheep scattered amongst wolves." He says in verse 16, "Therefore be as harmless as doves, be as wise as serpents." Can you imagine what that meant to Simon? What a challenge. Simon, up till then, he saw himself as a wolf, a dagger man, an assassin from a terrorist organization. But he never ever thought of himself as a sheep or as a dove. He had to learn a new way. He was no more the dagger man to establishing the kingdom of God. But now he was the preacher man to the saving of souls. And the way in which the Lord speaks to his disciples, the way in which the Lord speaks to you and to me sometimes through the word, applying it to us, it's appropriate to the way of life that they came out of. What did the Lord say to the fishermen? "You are going to be no more fishers of the things in the sea." What are you going to be then? "You're going to be fishers of men." So it is with Simon. What was it that he was known for? He was known for the dagger. So therefore, what is he going to use, and what's he going to use and bring into effect in the establishing of this kingdom? "You're going to use the sword." But what kind of sword? "The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Again, the way in which he was taught what he was going to do. The new way of working. Perhaps at the start of this man's ministry, this man's life and work, he might have thought it appeared very easy and tame to be working towards the kingdom, comparing what he was doing then with working as a terrorist, the training, the tactics, everything that was involved in being a terrorist. He would have seen, well, the way I was and the way I am now, it's a lot more comfortable just now. But he wasn't very long engaged in this work when he saw the crossover from the physical to the spiritual warfare that he was engaged in. And in that respect, Simon was ahead of all the others. Simon appreciated the Christian walk and the Christian life harder, different, difficult, dangerous. He knew it, because he could learn from his old physical fighting, and he learned to transfer it into spiritual fighting. And he knew the new way, yes, of preaching the word, but the work and what it involved as well. So yes, there was this new way. But we all of us have deep-seated habits, and Simon was especially like that. There was deep-seated thinking in Simon's mind. There was a mold that had been set in white-hot metal, hammered into shape, cooled down, and it kept that shape all the way through his life in his ministry. That's what he was until he met the Lord. The question is, how effective has the change been in this man's life? These kind of habits, we've got them. The way we were before we came to know the Lord. They're not easily, or are they quickly, removed. And from time to time, the Lord tests us, and we've got to test ourselves. Just how much progress we're making in the change the Lord requires of us. And that's what the Lord did to his disciples. I'm going to just read an episode that happened. It's given to us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And it starts perhaps at verse 35 of that chapter. He said to the disciples, "When I sent you out, without purse, without script, without shoes, Did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He's now going to prepare them for the work that's coming, the traumatic hours that are now going to come. We read on in verse 36, then he said to them, but now you were engaged in the work of the kingdom and you lacked nothing. That's the way you did it. Then, now, he that has a purse, let him take it. You can see the parallel, verse 35. He that has a script, the parallel of verse 35. But then you come to the third thing. He says, and he that has a sword. Wait a minute. Should that not have been sandals? To parallel verse 35. But no, the Lord is deliberately testing their mindset. He's deliberately singling out perhaps Simon and testing how much change has been brought about in this man. Are they prepared to abandon the sword and stick to the new way of working? They reverted. They failed. Because we're told, lo, Lord, here are two swords. We're going back to the old ways of working. We'll use the sword to defend ourselves. We'll use it to accomplish the ministry and to build the kingdom. And listen to what the Lord says. At the end of verse 38, he says, it's enough. Stop it. Stop that kind of thinking, is what he's saying to them. That's enough. If you think that two swords are going to build the kingdom, then you're going to fail. The Lord testing just how much their thinking had changed into the new way of working. What a lesson there is for ourselves there. The way in which new methods, new means knock at the door of life in the church. The way in which we've got always the temptation, oh well, look, this is what the world does to get people in. Let's do that for ourselves. Look at the way the world is getting, gathering people in and building up a group or a movement or a party. Let's use that ourselves. And we try to bring some of that, importing some of these methodologies, these things into the work of the church to build up a congregation, to build up a cause. And the danger of that, because it's not appointed by Scripture. The Lord says to these people, pray. Pray. And preach. That's the way the Lord has appointed. The new way for the work to proceed. And sometimes the Lord tests our thinking, our mindset. Are we prepared exclusively to follow him? Or are we prepared to incorporate something of the strategy, the methodology of the world? I wonder where the two swords came from. Well, if you go to John chapter 18, verse 10, we're told that Peter had one. Peter had a sword. Where did the other one come from? Would it perhaps have come from Simon, the dagger man? He might just have kept one, just in case. How easy it is that we can develop, we can grow a church using the means of society. We are too slow to break the habits of the past. The foolishness of preaching is God's appointed way. He's not changed. And we need to emphasize that still today. The new way in the new kingdom with a new king. And one last thought before we close. There is there also a new fellowship. In his terrorist days, Simon would have been amongst like-minded people. Every one of them would have had a hidden dagger. Every one of them had the same passion for the Old Testament teaching applicable to society. Every one of them would have wanted a nationalistic Israel, 130 miles by 30 miles. Every one of them would have been the same way of thinking and living. But now, Now there is a broader, wider fellowship. Can you think of what that meant as Simon came amongst them? Think first of all of the fishermen. We've considered the four fishermen from the north of Galilee and their passion, not as strong as Simon's, but there were still passion, nationalistic tendencies there. And they saw this man coming in, Matthew, a tax collector. And you can imagine the tension that there might have been between the fishermen and Matthew because of Matthew's occupation. Well, if that's there, think of what it would have been for Simon coming in and seeing Matthew there. In Simon's mind, days before he came to know the Lord, Matthew was a traitor, and the dagger would have come out and would have just simply cut his life down. But here he is in a new fellowship. There's nothing common between Matthew and Simon except their hatred of each other. That's all there was until the Lord brought them together. And he brought them together because he first of all brought them to himself. And knowing the grace and the mercy of the Lord to each one, they were able then to live together in this new fellowship. There is a simple lesson in the way in which these lists are given to us of the disciples. We sometimes read it through and we don't understand what they're saying to us. But just for a moment think of the listing and how close these names come in the listing. We're told Matthew, a tax collector, and very close by him, Simon the zealot. And they hated each other until they came to know the grace and the love of the Lord. We read there in Ephesians chapter 2 of the walls being broken down and separated. And it's only the Lord that did it for them, and it's only the Lord that can do it for us now. People that we just simply cannot abide, they've got a history stacked against them. They've done this, they've done that, and they've done the next thing. And we just simply can't abide them. But we're in a new fellowship. And in that fellowship, the things that separated us have been dealt with. The middle wall of partition separating us from others has been dealt with because the wall separating us from God has been dealt with. The group of disciples. Can you imagine them? There they are. And one day this man comes in amongst them, Simon. The most unlikely. The most unsuitable. The man that they would have said, well, of all the people, we would never have thought of him. That's the way the Lord works. The way in which we so often put up our own barriers, we say, anyone but him. But we cannot pick and choose because we're not allowed to. It's the Lord who has called each one to himself. And we have a relationship with each other only because of that relationship we have with him. And we dare not break it or put up artificial barriers ourselves, because the one important one has been dealt with by the Lord. All brethren, because of their belief and trust in Jesus Christ. The differences, the clashes, yes, in character. Yes, the clash in calling, the clash in culture, the clash in circumstances, the clash in callings and works done beforehand. All of these clashes bear testimony. They set out in brilliant colours for us the grace and the mercy of God. Taking people with these clashes into a new community. People that in other circumstances would have been quite prepared to kill each other, thinking they were doing God a service. The Lord calls the most unlikely, and the Lord uses each of those he calls in his service and for his glory. Every one of us with a contribution to make. Every one of us in this new fellowship, united to the Lord, and therefore united to each other. The steep learning curve he was on, a new king, new kingdom, new ways, a new fellowship. And all of that simply from the phrase, Simon the Zealot. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for the wonder and the power of thy grace, not only dismantling that which separates us from thee, but also dismantling that which separates us from others. And so we pray, Lord, thy blessing upon thy word, that with power it might come home to us, that we might see that there is nobody beyond the pale and the reach of the gospel. We might look upon those round about us in our society and the behavior that they have and the way they deal with us presently. And we see their hostility of a ferocious kind. But Lord, help us to pray for them and to seek their good, their spiritual blessing even. For we know not who are those thy chosen people, and the responsibility is upon us to make this gospel known to all the world. Lord, encourage us and bless us then, and pardon us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing, as I said there, from Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and we're singing from verse 8. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation. That glory in our land may have her habitation. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. Truth springs from earth and righteousness looks down from heaven high. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give, our land shall yield increase. Justice to set us in his steps shall go before his face. Psalm 85, from 8 to the end of the psalm, I hear what God the Lord will speak. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.